Thank you, Dave.
Now, Dave doesn't realize this, but I saw the trick that he tried to pull on me this morning. So when I walked in, he was hanging that clock back up. The one that says noon already?
Oh.
Uh-huh. Trying to keep me on, keep me moving.
It doesn't
but
work.
Here's the...
trying to put a battery in.
Uh-huh. Yeah, sure you were. The trouble with that is, even if he had gotten away with it, it wouldn't matter, because once I get going, I ignore the time anyway. So you'd still be stuck, and it'd be 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock before we're done. What's really funny is yesterday, I had a very unique privilege of officiating at one of our best friend's wedding. A huge honor for me, something that I've been looking forward to for months. But even then, I warned the bride that, you know, I'll push to get started on time, but once I get started, I don't keep a clock in front of me. I don't wear a watch. However long it goes, it goes. She was about ready to strangle me. But because of this wedding that I officiated yesterday, my brain has been on marriage. It's where God has had me lately. And so this morning, we're going to talk about marriage. Now, I can see already the potential for some of us to say, well, I'm not married, so guess I get to go. I get to check out. Not the case. Not the case. Two reasons for that. First, you don't know if that's going to change one day. You don't know that. And so what you hear today may affect a life situation you will be in a couple years from now. You don't know that. Second reason is you may be one of the ones called on to counsel someone else in their marriage. Because here's the fact of the matter is you don't have to be married to counsel someone about their marriage. And actually we see that today because Paul, who wrote to the Ephesians, where we're going to be studying this morning, was not married. Elsewhere, Paul says, I wish that most of you were like me. That you were married, that or were single, so that you don't have to worry about that. You can focus on doing God's work and God's work alone. But he knows that most people that he was talking to were married. And if that is the lot that God has given you, then you do it well. But Paul was giving marriage, not only marriage advice, but marriage instruction as a single man. So perhaps you will be called on to give marriage advice, marriage instruction to someone else as a single man or as a single woman. So you're not off the hook. Sorry to disappoint, but not really. We're going to step into Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. But before we really get into that, go ahead and find that. We need to look at a little bit broader context in which Paul is talking. And we're going to back up to Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Read this with me. Verses 17 to 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So Paul sets up what he will later refer to as our old selves. The way we used to live before Christ. The way we do live outside of Christ. In that hardness of heart, in idolatry, in self-centeredness. But he goes on now to talk about that new self. Picking up in verse 20, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. To put off your old self, what we were just speaking of, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. All those self-centered inclinations that we have, that's what he's speaking about here. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the way life is supposed to look after we meet Jesus. This is that new self. This is what we should be striving for. Before Christ, it's all about me. After Christ, it's all about Him and His righteousness. But moving into chapter 5 a little bit, jump to verse 7. Because we see this old self, this new self. We're putting on this new self. But with that comes a new motivation. Chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for at one time you were... For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Before Christ, in our old selves, it's about what I want. It's all about me. After Christ, it's about Him and His righteousness and what pleases Him. Long before, it's about what pleases me. And so we look for a new motive. In Christ, we are given a new motive, and it's about what pleases the Lord. Now, as we jump into our main text this morning, chapter 5, verse 22, this is where Paul tells us exactly what is pleasing to the Lord when it comes to marriage. Especially when it comes to roles within marriage. And this is an idea that is not very popular. The idea of separate roles within a marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Read with me. Wives, submit to your own husbands. I'm already in trouble. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So here Paul addresses first wives. And his message to them, very simply, is submit and support. Submit to your husband and support him in what he's doing. And there's good reason for this. We have to recognize that culture today, wives, women, do not want to submit to men. I say that this goes back to the curse. This goes back to when men and women first fell. And part of the curse was that women would have a desire for the men. Not meaning having the hots for them, but they want that same authority. That same... They don't really want the responsibility that goes with it, but they want the authority. They want to have that position within their marriage, within their culture, within the church. But God's design is very clear. That authority and responsibility belong to the husbands. And this is why authority is given to the husbands here over their wives, because they are given the responsibility. We have to understand that authority and responsibility cannot be separated. And any time that we do find authority and responsibility separate from each other, you always find abuse. Anytime you see authority separated from responsibility, there is abuse happening. So in this, if you have a husband who has authority but he doesn't take responsibility, he is abusive. On the flip side, if you have a husband who takes responsibility but has no authority, now he's being abused. And much of this lays to the wife, because that authority within marriage is over the wife. That's the nature of submission, submitting to that authority. And so I want to throw a few examples of how this works. One is, Asha talks about the Wyomissing borough where we used to live. And in Wyomissing, you have your street and your curb, and then a strip of grass, and your sidewalk, and then your yard. When you buy a piece of property, and why missing, you buy all the way up to that curb. You own that little strip of grass. But the borough, years ago, came through and planted trees in that strip of grass. And so now, the borough will hold you responsible for that space, but they have all the authority over it. So what often happens is you have their trees in this strip of grass that you can't trim without their permission, that you can't remove without their permission, even though it's on your property. And oftentimes, the roots grow up, and they'll come up under these sidewalks, and they'll start cracking the sidewalks. Well, when their tree damages your sidewalk, who's responsible to fix the sidewalk? You are. But do you have the authority to remove the tree that's causing the problem? No. There, the borough is abusing its people. Because the borough has the authority, the people have the responsibility. And so we see that this truth plays out in every area of life. Here we see it in civil government and property ownership. One side has the authority, the other has the responsibility. You have an abuser and the abused. And it's wrong. But we're talking about marriage. So how does this play out in marriage? Because you don't have property owners versus townships. Looks a little different. We have a couple of friends, Adam and Gina, who got married several years ago and, quite frankly, shouldn't have. Because what we see now is Adam, as the husband, loves the authority in being the husband. He loves being able to say, woman, do this, and Gina goes and does it. And as a good wife, she does. She's very good about that submission. But Adam will not take responsibility for her. He will not take that responsibility. He will take no ownership of the state of their household, the state of their home. It's all on Gina. But Gina doesn't have authority except when Adam tells her to do something. Adam is an abuser. Gina is being abused. And as I speak of this, it's time for me to have a talk with Adam. I realize. But it works the other way as well. We have other friends, acquaintances really, Jim and Nancy, who Jim has taken that responsibility as Nancy's husband. He's taken that responsibility to answer for her. Nancy has defied him. Nancy will not recognize his authority and hasn't for years. And so now we see that Jim has the responsibility, but his authority is denied. And so we see that Jim is now the abused, and Nancy, his wife, is the abuser. Anytime we see authority and responsibility separated, there is abuse happening. Every time. Now, if you recall, last time I was here, we spoke about Joshua in chapter 5, where Joshua encounters the commander of the Lord's army, and it is none other than Christ himself. And we see that Joshua very immediately submits to Christ, and we said that there were four aspects to that submission. Four aspects or actions that happen inside of submission, and those apply in different ways to different relationships. And those four are worship, instruction, obedience, and respect. Looking at those four applied to marriage, we're going to see how they play in. I'm not necessarily going to list them out for you, but pay attention to that. Remember that. because those are the key marks of submission in different relationships. But as we understand that the husband has the authority and that the wife is to submit to him, then we need to understand a few things about submission. One, to define submission, you have to understand that submission is the wife helping her husband in his responsibilities. Wives are made to be the helpmate. You are given to help your husband do what he is called to do. And here's the reality, is that husbands, men, are called to do more than women are called to do. We are given more responsibility, even beyond our wives. We have responsibility over our wives, but then we have responsibility outside of our homes, out in the community, doing kingdom work that you have not been called to do, that you are not expected to do. It's what we often refer to as men's work versus women's work. And this is not to say it's because women are unable to do this work, but it's not what has been assigned to women. And we see this played out very clearly in churches where the church understands that it is a man's place to preach and to teach the broader congregation. Can women teach? Yes. Younger women. It's more focused. But men are to teach both other men and women. Our responsibility is broader. In this particular instance, it is a protection for women. Because we also see in Scripture where it says, not many of you should assume to be teachers, because teachers are judged more harshly. Because men are given that authority to teach, and other authorities outside and beyond their wives, we are given the responsibility to answer for those roles. And we will be judged more harshly in this example for teaching. So do not think that it is because God believes that you can't do something. It's a protection for women. And it is by God's design. So we have to understand that the role of a wife in submission is helping her husband in his responsibilities. It's supporting him in that. It's also a matter of obedience. And this is one of the key places where, in the broader culture, women hate this idea of submission. They don't want to obey their husbands. But this is the crux of submission. You cannot say that you are in submission if you are not also in obedience. Those two traits are absolutely mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist. And this is where people really find fault or try to find fault in submission. They don't want to obey. They don't want to have to listen to their husbands. But this is true because that husband is going to answer for his wife. If in no other way, before God. But really, in many other ways. And this is why wives obey. This gets difficult when you disagree. You know, sometimes in marriage, as a wife, it's easy to obey your husband if you agree with the decision he's made. Okay, no big deal. But then there are times when you don't agree. When you think your husband is being bullheaded, you think he's not listening, he's ignoring you, he's not seeing the common sense that you see. Maybe that's true, maybe it's not. In either case, that is when your submission is tested. Because if you defy him, and whether you defy him intentionally and maliciously, or if you simply ignore him. In that defiance, you have disobeyed. And that disobedience shows a lack of submission. Doesn't matter what the reasoning is. You have compromised submission. And so you can't say that you are right with God because you are not right with your husband. A third truth about submission, about what it is, it's a matter of respect. Submission to a husband always means you show respect. And this is really starts with your attitude. How you look at your husband, what you say to yourself in your own brain, how you role play things in your own mind when you think about your husband and the decisions that he makes. And if so, if in yourself you roll your eyes at him, that's disrespect. And that's not to say you won't find yourself frustrated with him, and maybe legitimately. But if to yourself, if you start calling him a fool or an idiot or bullheaded, you are disrespecting him. He may not even realize it. But that's within yourself. There's also a matter of trust in that. If you don't trust your husband, if you don't have that attitude of trust, then your respect is already compromised. And the funny thing about the attitude of respect or disrespect that you hold within yourself, it always comes out in the way you talk about him to other people and the way you talk to him, both privately and publicly. It always comes out. Someone will always see it. And that's not to mention that God sees what's inside of you anyway. But people will know. I had a friend a few years ago whose wife, I believe, may have hated her husband. Not once in 3 years of knowing them, of spending a substantial amount of time with them every week, not once did I hear her say a positive thing about her husband. No respect. None whatsoever. And people often joke about, well, she's the one that wears the pants in that family. I think they're right that that is the case. It is wrong that that be the case, though. Because she constantly disrespected him in the public view. I can only imagine what she had to say to him in private. What's interesting about that is I've heard it because their son was in youth group with me. And he would tell me about some of the conversations he overheard from his parents. And so that attitude of disrespect came out verbally. Women, you must be careful about how you speak both to and about your husbands, lest you show an inordinate amount of disrespect. Now, at the same time, we look at what submission is. We have to understand what submission is not. And this is a part that many people just don't believe, but when we speak of biblical submission, what Paul is not talking about for women is that you are relinquishing value of any sort. God does not value you less because you are married than when you were not married. Your friends do not value you less after you're married than when you were single. If that is true, then they weren't friends to begin with. And the truth is, your value only grows when you get married. At least to the man you are marrying. And if that is not true, you should not be marrying him. Getting married is not a relinquishing of value. It's being relished for your value all the more. This is the beauty of marriage. Marriage does not mean you are going blind or mute either. It does not mean that you are not entitled, that you don't have a right to have your own opinions and thoughts and perspectives. And there is a movement out there called the patriarchy movement, where that is what they believe, that once women are married, they are not allowed to think anything other than what their husband allows them to think. They're not permitted to express anything other than what their husbands approve. And there are people out there like that. I've met them. And it's, unfortunately, a growing movement. And it's just another sign of legalism. And it is abusive. You look at that authority versus responsibility a little deeper. It is abusive. You are absolutely still entitled to have your own thoughts and opinions and perspectives once you're married. In fact, you are still entitled and have the right to be heard by your husband in those thoughts and opinions and perspectives. If your husband says, "I don't want to hear it," then he is abusing you. His authority does not extend that far. And if his motive, as we will talk about later, is truly loving you, he's not going to shut you down. He's going to want to hear your thoughts and your opinions and your perspectives. And so getting married does not mean you go blind and mute. It means you have someone who has a particular interest in hearing those thoughts and opinions and perspectives, if it's a healthy marriage. And many would have us believe that marriage is intrinsically abusive. I've heard women say, "I don't want to get married. I don't want to live under that kind of abuse." I've heard women say it. And it's not the way it's supposed to be. It is not intrinsically abusive. And so long as both wife and husband recognize the roles, those responsibilities and those authorities that they now hold as a married couple, and that each other holds within that marriage, so long as all of that is respected and understood, and those roles are fulfilled by God's design, abuse will be one of the furthest concerns you ever have in your marriage. And if you think about the married couples you know who've had trouble within their marriage, think about it long enough, you'll realize that it's because they compromised some aspect of their role in marriage. Somewhere they compromised this design. You know, my father-in-law has often said that your problems always come up when you compromise the design. At where I work, Boyertown Planing Mill, we have different folks who have different jobs, different roles. And even the president, the owner of our company, if she steps out and tries to do someone else's job, she neglects her own, steps in on theirs, and things begin to fall apart. And that occurs with the owner of the company, much less with everyone else when they start stepping on each other's toes and neglecting their own responsibilities. Things fall apart. Stuff doesn't get done that needs to get done to make the company continue to operate. It's a similar idea in marriage. If you forsake your role to try and take on or overtake your spouse's role, things are going to start falling apart. And the way to fix it is the same way to fix any other sin. You repent. And you go back to your own role. You fulfill your own responsibility. You stay within your own authority. When you step out of that role, the design begins to fail. Not because of a flaw in the design, but in a flaw in how we fulfill that design. So much of that is a message to both husbands and wives, but mainly to wives. That's who Paul was addressing there, but he has much to say to husbands too. Picking up in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So right there, Paul begins a parallelism. Husbands and wives compared to Christ and his church. The relationship is supposed to look the same. Probably further than we've ever thought to take it. And he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Husbands, we are to love and to lead. As we look at this, we see that the comparison begins with how Christ gave himself up for his church. It harkens back to what he did on that cross, where he left the glory of heaven to live here so that he could die on a cross in our place, taking a punishment we should have taken each ourselves. And he gave himself up so that he might make us holy. And this is a love displayed. And there's no greater love that has ever been displayed than what Christ did on the cross for us. What that means, and we need to understand this, is that there is no greater love that has ever been. That kind of love has never been beaten out. And a truth that we draw from this is that love brings forth action. And this is without exception. Christ took action. He allowed, God caused Christ to be nailed to that cross, to be killed on it in our place. And then he had the audacity to rise again from the dead. To rescue us. That's an action that has never been overdone. Real love always produces an action. There is no exception to this. And so with this parallelism, with that kind of love in mind, Paul says, husbands, love your wives like that. Husbands, we take on the responsibility for our wives. We take on the responsibility to provide for her, to protect her, to admonish her, to encourage her, to correct her, and to praise her. And among all of these responsibilities that we take on as husbands, there are a few that stand out as Paul speaks. And the first one, very broadly speaking, is that we as husbands have the responsibility to work toward our wives' holiness. It is our responsibility to do everything we can to make our wife holy, just like Christ made his church holy. We are to work toward her holiness. And we're to do this by cleansing her, by cleaning her, by bathing her in the Word. And lingually speaking, if you go back to the original languages, when Paul says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, he makes a passing reference in that to God's Word, to the Scripture. We have a responsibility to teach our wives the Scriptures. But we often hear of God's Word as, in Greek, the Logos. That's not the word here. The original word that Paul uses here is not Logos. He's not specifically talking about just this Bible. He's talking about our own words. The way we speak to our wives. All of the other things that we use to speak to our wives. Not just straight out of Scripture. But it's the manner in which we address them. And so men, it is our responsibility then, as we speak to our wives, to never use words that are harsh or demeaning or degrading or abusive. That kind of speech is forbidden to us. We are to speak tenderly to our wives. Now, there are times when correction and admonition is necessary. That also is our responsibility, to correct and admonish our wives. These are the times when it is most important, though, to be careful how we say what we must say. And if you've been married for any length of time, you know that it's not always what you say that's the problem. It's how you say it. And when it comes especially to correction and admonition, what must be said is set. How we express it, how we say it to our wives, that is what we get to determine. And we must be careful in how we do that. This idea of working toward her holiness also means that we must protect her from sin. We must do everything within our power, which we will speak about as opposed to authority in a few minutes. But we have to do everything within our power to remove sin from our wives' lives. And largely that means removing temptation. Scripture over and over and over again teaches us, especially as men, to flee from temptation. To remove the temptation. You want to stay away from sin, stay away from the temptation to sin. So if there's something in your house or something in your daily life, if that's at work or at church or at school, anywhere, if there's something that is tempting your wife to sin, men, it is your responsibility to remove it. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. The principle being, remove the temptation to sin. Husbands, this is your responsibility. Not that it is not also your wife's responsibility to remove that temptation from her own life. She holds some of that too. We'll address that. But husbands, it is also your responsibility. And because it is your responsibility, you have the authority to remove the temptations from your wife's life. And that temptation may be different for every wife that you meet. Perhaps your wife struggles with gluttony. So perhaps you need to clean out the pantry. Perhaps your wife deals with a poor self-image, which is a whole other sermon by itself. But maybe you need to remove the things that she keeps comparing herself to. Perhaps she's wrapped up in what we used to call soaps, the TV dramas that my grandmother loved so much and I just never understood. Maybe you need to cut the cable off. It's your job to remove the sin from her life and the temptation to sin from her life. Take a close look at verse 27 with me to see how else we are to love and to lead. Christ dies on that cross so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. That word splendor means glory. The original word is doxa, and it's the same word that we use to talk about God's glory. We are to present our wives as women of splendor, as women of glory. Now, understand that this does not mean that we worship them. That would be idolatry. That's forbidden otherwise. Does not mean we worship them. However, it does mean everything else about giving glory. It means that we display and express the value that our wives have to us. We have to let them know how valuable they are to us. And we are to let everyone else around us know about that same glory that our wives have, how wonderful they are. This becomes a matter of how we speak about our wives. And gentlemen, how we speak about marriage in general. Where I work, almost all of the men talk about their wives. And it's always about that nag. It's always about the hassle and the nagging and the fighting and how marriage is a prison. These men dishonor their wives. These men do not honor their wives. They do not esteem their wives. They do not present them as women of splendor. They present their wives as women they nearly hate. If I went based solely on the way these men speak about their wives are terrible, horrible people that I never want to meet. Now my guess is the way they present is not exactly accurate. I know this about human nature. But it is our responsibility, men, husbands, to speak gloriously about our wives. And we are to do that both to the people we work with, to the people we go to church with, to our friends at the bar on Saturday night, and to our wives. They need to know it. They need to hear it. They need to see it from you. This is our responsibility, to present them to everyone as women of splendor, women of glory. And that is by the way we speak about them and to them. But in all of this, it's easy to make marriage about duty. I maintain my marriage, I speak to my wife the way I do, because it's what I'm supposed to do. It's a matter of duty. Duty only goes so far. Our motivation, like that of Christ, has to go beyond a sense of duty. Our drive to remove the sin from our wives' lives so that they are holy and our drive to present them as women of glory to everyone around us, including them, has to be more than a matter of duty, because that's what we're told to do. It has to become our driving desire. As Paul speaks about how Christ went to the cross, died in our place, so that he, as he says, might sanctify her, being his church, that he might present her to himself in splendor, that she might be holy and without blemish. Every time Paul uses that word might, means it's not been done yet. That it's an ongoing process. The question here is not, will Christ accomplish what he's trying to do here? Christ is accomplishing by what he started on that cross. He is accomplishing what he set out to do. But it's not done yet. His church is not fully sanctified. It is not fully holy. It is not fully made clean. It is not fully presented in splendor. And gentlemen, the truth is our wives are not fully holy. They are not fully women of splendor yet. It is our job to get them there to the best of the ability God has given us. But if we only speak in terms of responsibility and duty, we've missed the point. Christ did not have to do what he did to save his church. He chose to. He volunteered for it. It was his desire. It was his desire to make his people holy. Husbands, it must be our desire to make our wives holy, to protect our wives. This has to become a driving motivation for us. And it's a continual process. In your vows, you likely said, "Till death do us part." That's how long it takes, and longer, for this process to continue. But if it's only about duty, then we miss the point. It has to be something we want. And it has to be something we want that is over and above what we want for ourselves. So the fact that I want a new pickup truck has to be far secondary than me wanting my wife to be holy. My desire to run a karate school has to be secondary to what is best for my wife. The things that I want to do all come second to my wife being holy. It becomes primary. And gentlemen, it's easy to get caught up in doing what we have to do for our wives, but what we want to do for ourselves. We must take caution in this. We must make them not just a primary responsibility, but a primary desire. Because if it's not our desire, we're going to cut them short. We're going to do just enough to get by, just enough to say, "Well, did my job." And we will not have truly done everything our wife needs us to do for them. It has to become a motivation beyond duty, just like Christ dying on the cross, in that his motivation was for the benefit of his church, far beyond any duty that he had. Because he had no duty in that. It was choice. Now, what's very interesting, and somewhat of an aside, is Paul talks about how when husbands, when you love your wives, you are loving yourself, and that no one hated his own flesh. And he's jumping back to where he was talking to wives, because the wives are the body of the man, because the man is the head. And elsewhere it talks about how the two are joined into one flesh. Now, I worked in youth ministry, and one of the things I learned in youth ministry is this idea of self-mutilation that a lot of teenagers struggle with. And it seems to contradict what Paul says. They cut themselves seemingly because they hate themselves. But the more I've talked to teenagers who do this, it still fits with what Paul's saying. They don't hate their flesh. They don't hate themselves. They hate the situation they're in. They hate their home life. But their cutting is the only outlet they know to have. It's a relief from pain, because they can endure physical pain easier than the emotional and mental pain that they are suffering. And so it is an escape. It's not because they hate themselves. People who truly hate themselves commit suicide. People who truly want to punish themselves for no good reason commit suicide. And not everyone who commits suicide does it for that reason. But everyone else does what they do because they want to get away from the pain. This is an act of love. It's a foolish act of love. It's an unhealthy act of love, but their motivation is the same. And so what Paul says here is still true. Nobody hates their own flesh. They don't hate themselves. They may hate the way they look, but they don't hate themselves. And in the same way, men, if you're smart, if you're going to think this all the way through, when you love your wife the way you do and you lead your wife the way you're supposed to, in a sense, you are loving yourself as well. Not your driving motivation. As soon as that becomes the driving motivation again, you're back to duty. But it's a circle. And God's design brings it full circle. And his design is a benefit to everyone. Not just the husband, not just the wife, but both of you together. Now Paul shifts gears and he addresses everyone more broadly. Not just husbands, not just wives, but everyone. And I would say that he's even addressing those who are single yet. He says in verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, which no man hates. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." We see that parallel again. "However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So he says to everyone, realize and remember this. Realize that this whole marriage thing is God's design. It is not some invention of man. It was not some guy's good idea way back when. This is something that came from God in man's innocence. God officiated the very first wedding ceremony himself. And he blessed the first marriage himself by creating Eve to help Adam. Before the fall, this was the plan from the beginning. But what Paul points out here is that while marriage was established for many, many, many practical reasons, we can come up with dozens of reasons why marriage is a good idea from a practical standpoint. Paul says here that the main reason we have marriage was to show us that relationship between Christ and his church. It is to teach us what Christ would do. Men, you understand how much you love your wives. If you question that right now, you need counseling. But those of you in healthy marriages can think about how much you love your wife right now. And that is but a dim shadow the way Christ loves his church. It is a dim reflection. And that's the bigger point. Remember that it's but a dim reflection the way Christ loves us. It is the same kind of love, but Christ's love is so much bigger, so much more pure, so much more by design than what the way we can love our wives, the way we even have the ability to love our wives. And so the bigger point is to teach people, to teach us how Christ loves us, because we are his bride. Men, don't take any shame in that. We are his bride. We are his wife. And the marriages we have are supposed to teach us what that looks like, to help us understand it better so we can share it better. We must also realize that this design from God does not change. It has not changed. It does not change, and it will not change. Even as our maturity and our intellect and our theology will change over the years, it's not God's design that changes. It's we who change in our depth of understanding of God's design and in our depth of application of God's design. His design does not change, and the roles that he established does not change. We do, and we either do it for better or for worse. But it's us who change, not him, not his design. And perhaps more important than any of the rest of this, we must ask this question, knowing that our marriages, the marriages we see around us, are a symbol of Christ and his church. Which is more important? The symbol, or what it symbolizes? I wear a ring to symbolize my marriage to Annie. Which is more important? The piece of metal wrapped around my finger, or the marriage that I am in? The marriage is more important. What is being symbolized is always more important. And when the symbol becomes more important, you have fallen into idolatry. Here, marriage is terribly important. Do not think I underspeak of it. But what's more important? Our marriages, or the truth that our marriages portray and symbolize? We have to realize that outside this truth of Christ dying for our sin on the cross to redeem his church, his bride, to make her holy, outside of that truth, there is no salvation for our sin. No other way. We've spoken much about a husband's authority and responsibility. And this is where his authority and his responsibility end for wives. Because every individual, every one of us, has to come to Christ ourselves personally to beg forgiveness, to repent of our sin, to change the way we live for God's glory, to change our motives for God's glory. That's on each one of us. And so far as that goes, husbands don't answer for their wives. husbands do answer for their wives when it comes to their maturity within their authority. But even that has limits, because no man has the power to force his wife to be saved or to grow in Christ. That is not his responsibility. To provide an environment conducive to it, sure. But to save her is on Christ. It is not on us husbands. We don't have the power. We don't have that authority. We don't have that responsibility. To force them to grow, we don't have that power. We can't. We don't have the authority. We don't have the responsibility to force our wives to grow. And this is the difference between power and authority. The authority is the right to do something. Power is the ability to enforce it. I can't force my wife to do much of anything. But there are certain authorities that I do have. But I do not have the power to make her a believer. And I do not have the authority to make her a believer. I don't get to decide that. But when my wife is a believer, it is my responsibility to do everything within my power, and there is the extent of my authority, to make her, to help her to grow, to provide that conducive environment. Same for our children. Can't make them get saved. It's outside of our power, outside of our authority, outside of our responsibility. That all goes to Christ. But to create the environment is on us. To encourage them is on us. That is our responsibility. That is our authority. So authority and responsibility are not unlimited for husbands. But those limits go much, much further than we typically think. And to defy a man's authority, to limit the powers that he does legitimately have, we find abuse, because he still answers to God, whether wives acknowledge it or not. And husbands, by the same token, you find yourself as an abuser if you take all that authority and you try to exercise power when you don't take that responsibility. These are some deep truths about marriage. It's a different perspective on marriage. And it's one that I've got to work on. I'm sorry for that. None of us do it perfectly. Husbands, I speak to you here, we don't do it perfectly. And that is why our marriage is but a dim mirror to the love Christ has for his church. It does not remove our responsibility. And so we strive. So we fight for it. So we help others strive and fight for it, to instruct them, to advise them, to one day perhaps practice it on our own. But the truths of all of this do not ever change. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of marriage, for these truths about marriage, for making it so much deeper than any two of us. We thank you for that, and for showing us that and teaching us that, and giving us a way to understand the kind of love you have for your church, and pointing out to us that it is but a dim mirror, a dim reflection, but of the same kind. And so we see the wonderful grace you have shown in Christ and what he did on the cross. And it is my prayer for specifically this congregation, the people sitting here right now, while I believe they are all your children, they are all part of your bride, that they would take this message and use it as a tool to help others and to draw others into the fold, that this would help and encourage them as they share Christ, and that you would give clear opportunity for them to see when they may share their faith, and that you would give them the gumption and the words to do it when that time comes. We love you. And we know not nearly enough, but of the same kind in which we love our spouse. And we pray that you make that more and more clear as the years move ahead. But even now we can still say, Jesus, we love you. And it is in your name and your name alone that we pray. Amen.